If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7. We've been working through the Gospel of Luke together, and this morning we're in the 7th chapter, and we're going to consider verses 1 through 17. So Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. This is the Word of God. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and he touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Well, before we consider this passage, let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that the same Spirit who inspired these words will teach us their meaning and show us how to apply them in our lives. Help us to see Jesus Christ more clearly. Help us to understand him. Help us to love him. And also help us to see how your Son continues to work in this world. Lord, through every change, we pray that you will demonstrate your covenant faithfulness. Lord, we think of the children who have finished a year of school, new classes next year, some graduating grade 8, going to high school, some finishing high school, looking to their future. Lord, we just pray for our young people here of every age. Bless them. And whatever they do vocationally, whatever choices they make, help them to make their choices in your Spirit and in accordance with your truth. Help them to walk closely with you through Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Now, the reason that I want to consider these two sections, I mean, technically these are called pericopes, but the reason I want to consider these two pericopes or these two sections is I really believe that the Gospels actually are constructed with overlapping and reinforcing messages. So you're supposed to read often several sections in a row You know, and what you'll discover is that there are overlapping themes. That is, there's one theme connected through a variety of these sort of teaching vignettes. Or sometimes there is one theme that develops over a couple chapters. You're supposed to sort of track that out through all the different information that you get. In other words, we all know the difference. Maybe we don't anymore, although maybe we do. I have no idea I don't know anything about technology, so I don't know how phone cameras work. Are there panoramic lenses in phones? Does anyone know? There are. Great. I have an iPhone 5C, so mine doesn't have one of those, I'm pretty sure. And if it does, it probably doesn't work anymore. But you know the difference between zooming in and zooming out. We talk about not losing the forest for the trees, but there's sometimes a lot of utility in examining an individual tree or in examining a leaf. Sometimes there is a lot of utility sometimes in putting things under a microscope for analysis, just like sometimes it's really helpful to use a telescope. And you don't want to confuse when it's time to use a telescope with when it's time to use a microscope, or you'll be in a lot of trouble. But there's times to zoom in, times to zoom out. I think in the church, very often, we have practiced a Bible reading which zooms in and atomizes verses. And we have functionally lost the ability to zoom out and take in big pictures of texts. But God's word is designed often with a big picture reading in mind, where all the different trees are supposed to present you with a forest. And so interesting enough, you say you don't want to lose the forest for the trees, but that's almost exactly what we've done in a lot of our Bible reading. We're good at looking at trees, not so good at seeing how they all fit together to form sort of a forest perspective. Now, these two sections obviously relate together. They're both healing miracles, granted. They both have to do with faith. They deal with sickness and death. And both are going to show you something that you need to know about Jesus Christ and his power. So the first one, very interesting. Jesus is teaching and performing miracles. He gives the discourse you get in chapter 6. And then people are listening and he enters Capernaum and a centurion comes. Or a centurion sends servants to him. What's interesting about this is the centurion is a Roman officer in charge of a company of about 100 men. A century is 100 years. A centurion was in charge of about 100 men, 100 soldiers. And so he is an officer in the Roman army. And the Roman army is oppressing and persecuting and occupying Israel. This is actually almost near the heyday of the Roman Empire. And so they are dominating the known world, and they are oppressing Israel in Israel itself and in Jerusalem. This man is responsible for guarding an entire company of these soldiers. He's their commanding officer. And yet, what you find here is something that you don't find really ever. There are Jews who intercede for him. That's very unusual. That's supposed to stop you in your tracks. The Jews hated the Romans. And that was a mutual disdain. In the same way that most people, besides the collaborators and the Vichy government, most people in World War II occupied France did not love the Nazis. Most Jews in the first century didn't love the Romans for exactly the same reasons. But here, the Jewish delegation is interceding for this centurion. Why? Because they say he loves our nation and he built our synagogue. Now, how do you build a building? It doesn't mean that the centurion actually went out and constructed it with his own hands. So how did he build the synagogue? When this church did this church building project, There are a number of years in between selling the little white building on St. Lawrence and constructing this building. Why? Why didn't the church build this building on day one after selling the little white building? What were you waiting for? Money. Because you're grotesquely materialistic. Now, the reality is it takes money to build buildings. It takes money to build synagogues. And so when he says he built the synagogue, what it means is somehow out of his own wealth and resources, he gave the money that made it possible to build the synagogue. Which tells you something very interesting. For thousands and thousands of years, money talks. Jesus, this man deserves you to do something because he gave a lot of money to the synagogue. This is the kind of thing where if you have, you know, some church building projects, they've had like tiers, or like, you know, if you donate a certain amount of money, you get your name on a brick, you know, or whatever. That's this kind of equivalent. Oh, no, this man deserves to have you do this because he has given a lot of money. He's done a lot and he's given a lot. Amazingly, Jesus is going to go with them. But the way that the crowd assesses the centurion is not the way the centurion assesses himself. The centurion, the crowd says, he deserves to have you do this. He's done a lot of good. He's very generous. The centurion sends a messenger saying, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Notice the difference. Lord, he deserves you to do this. Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Well, what's going on here? The crowd is operating with the perpetual human condition of misunderstanding how we're accepted with God. Lord, he's given money. Surely that buys favor. Lord, he's been good to us. Surely you need to bless him accordingly. He's worthy of it. But the person who actually understands who they are before God never feels worthy of being blessed. The person who understands who they are before Jesus always recognizes that whatever blessings they have are blessings of grace. And so I don't deserve it, but yet God continually, superabundantly pours out blessing into my life. And I will never merit it. I will never deserve it. But God is so good and so gracious that he just continues to pour blessing out into the laps of those who don't deserve it. That's what grace means. You don't deserve it. The crowd is operating on the basis of works righteousness. He deserves it. He gave money. Centurion says, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Which means, of course, that the centurion is also humble. And humility is one of the great virtues in the sight of God. A virtue which, interestingly enough, was considered a vice in the Greco-Roman world. That is, people who had humility were disdained. Because much like our culture, but even more so, in the Greco-Roman culture, you were to get yours and get ahead and look out for number one. And humility was confused with weakness. But humility is not weakness. Now, humility is also not unnecessary self-deprecation or self-loathing. And I think we have that confused in some of our evangelical circles, to be honest. So it, for example, it does not do me any good at all in the fall, Lord willing, if I'm teaching my seminary classes again and the academic semester starts and I get up in front of my students and I say, well, you know, I really don't know very much, so how about we all just teach each other equally? Now, the truth is, I will tell them I don't know very much, because that actually is true. With all that there is to know, I know almost nothing. And I will tell them, look, if anyone here wants to, you know, ask questions to stump the professor, I'll save you the trouble. you can ask a question that I can't answer any day of the week. It's not hard. But in that classroom, it's not a lack of humility for me to say, I probably should be the one teaching. You're 17. And I will learn from all, I learn from all of my students. But there's a reason why the students aren't paying tuition to have their peers give the lectures. It's not a lack of humility. So it's not a lack of humility for Steph Curry, who is one of my friends. You know, so it's not a lack of humility when Steph's like, Steve, are you sure you don't want to join us for our championship run next year? And I'm like, you know what? I would, but I really feel committed to this church in Madoc, and so I can't. But let's say we're, you know, game seven, and me and Steph are on the floor, and there's 2 seconds left, and we're down by two, and Steve Kerr is drawing up a play for the championship game-winning shot. It is not a lack of humility for Steph Curry to say, you know what, Steve, maybe I should take this one, right? Like, that's just self-assessment. So it is not a lack of humility to know that you have gifts in certain areas. But it is a recognition of what you can and can't do. It is a lack of humility to forge through things you can't do. It's not a lack of humility to do things you can do. C.S. Lewis says that when you meet people who are always talking about, you know, how low they are, how small they are, whatever, he said it's not real humility. Because they're obviously thinking about themselves all the time. He says a genuinely humble person would never be talking about how bad they are at everything or how unintelligent they are. They wouldn't be talking about themselves at all, because a genuinely humble person wouldn't be thinking about themselves at all. They'd be thinking about others. There's a lot of wisdom there. Jesus Christ was humble. He washed his disciples' feet. Philippians 2, Jesus Christ humbled himself to be willing to die on a cross. He took the form of a servant to serve people to the point of death. And so there's never been anyone who's been more humble than Jesus. But make no mistake, Jesus' humility did not in any way make him doubt that he was Lord and had authority over his followers. The humility of Jesus did not make Jesus question whether he should be reigning over the universe. The humility of Jesus did not make him doubt that with his disciples, maybe he should be teaching them instead of Peter. No, humility is actually joined to strength. Humility is actually joined to ability. Jesus Christ is omnipotent. He reigns and rules sovereignly over all things, and he was the most humble person who's ever lived, willing to wash feet and die on a cross. So before God, our humility comes in with me recognizing that before God, I am a sinner who needs nothing but grace. And then recognizing that on that basis, through Jesus, the Father receives me through his Son. So that someone who actually is as unworthy as I am is adopted into God's family. And now I'm his child. And I'm his heir. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And so that I don't need to doubt that status. But it is not a status I have earned. It's a status God has given me in Jesus. And because of that, it can't be taken away from me. I mean, if I had to earn it, my failure to perform could cause me to lose it. But because it's a gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ, because I'm held by God's covenant grace in Jesus Christ, I will not lose that. I didn't merit it. It was a gift to me. And the Father's gifts to me are going to be mine forever and ever and ever. And so humility causes us not to look at ourselves, but to look to Jesus. And that's exactly what the centurion is doing. The crowd is saying, Jesus, look at how great this guy is. The centurion is saying, Jesus, I'm just looking to you. I have nothing to bring which would cause you to do anything for me at all. I just look to you. You have the power. You have the grace.
You have the authority. You will do it or you won't, but I make no claim on you. How refreshing is that? Someone who donated all the money for the synagogue doesn't come forward saying, hey, remember that big check, God? Now it's time for me to get the dividends. Just, Lord, I have no claim on you at all. You will do it or you won't. But I'm a man who understands authority. This is fascinating. You cannot miss the significance of this. This is one of the most important exchanges in the Gospels. Jesus, you don't have to come under my roof to heal my servant. You can just say the word and it's done. And I know that. Because as a centurion, I have commanding officers. But as a centurion, I also have a lot of people underneath me. And I also have personal servants. And I recognize authority that when I say to my soldier, you will do that, they will do it. I will say to my soldiers, you go there and they will go. I will say, you take this message and they will take it. I say to my personal servants, you go get this and they get it. You come here and they come here. I understand authority. When people over me tell me to do something, to march my men over here, I march my men over there. I understand chains of command. I understand hierarchy. I live in a world of authority. And Jesus, you have authority. You have an authority I've never seen before. You have such authority, I have no doubt that you can say a word from a distance and my child will be healed. I have never seen authority like yours ever, but I recognize it because I'm a man of authority and I am under authority and you have perfect authority. The response is this in verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Now, here's why this is so important. Jesus is amazed precisely twice in the Gospels. Once is here. The other time Jesus is amazed is in Mark 6, when he's doing miracles in his hometown. And they're like, who is this guy? Isn't he the son of a carpenter? Isn't he this Joseph's son? And we're told that Jesus was, now this is, do not miss this. Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Here, Jesus is amazed at his faith. There are two times in the Gospels where Jesus is amazed, and they both times involve faith. Once, I can't believe you don't have faith, and once, I can't believe the type of faith you have. Well, that is very interesting. In fact, he says, I tell you the truth, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. That is, none of the covenant people of God have understood my authority the way you do, a Roman officer in an army oppressing these people. You get it, they don't. I am amazed at your faith. It is not just amazement. Wow, you think I can heal from a distance? I'm amazed by that. It's that Jesus sees this man is penetrating through the outside that no one else had penetrated through before. And at the heart of it, it's not, Jesus isn't amazed that he believes he has the power to heal from a distance. Jesus is amazed that he understands who he is, which is the Son of God with absolute authority. That's what amazes him. You have seen from a distance? You have figured this out? You by God's Spirit, you have the insight to see the type of authority I have? No one else has seen this. No one else in Israel has been able to see this. Tell you the truth, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Now the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. In other words, the centurion recognizes that Jesus is Lord over all things. And Jesus is amazed at his faith. Which tells you, probably, Jesus will either be amazed at your lack of faith or your faith. Soon afterward, verse 11, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him.
As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So here's where you start getting a layering. And this happens in other gospels as well. The issue in the first pericope was there's someone who is sick. Does Jesus have authority to heal the sick? Yes. But what if the sickness has already terminated the life? Jesus can stop death from coming, but can Jesus do anything when it's too late? In other words, can Jesus undo the process of death? He can stop it when the person is still alive, like the centurion servant, but here's a person who's dead. What can Jesus do about that? And not only that, he's the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now, this means that this woman has obviously lost her husband and her only son. In that society, that is absolutely devastating socially and economically. She now has nothing but a totally uncertain future, but probably one of immense hardship and poverty waiting for her. And then, verse 13, Jesus saw her and his heart went out to her. Which, if nothing else, tells you that if you're going to imitate the Lord, you better actually care about people who are suffering. And then he said something, which on the face of it is absolutely absurd. Don't cry. If ever there was a time to cry, it was then for that widow. And so this is either a horribly insensitive thing to say, or Jesus is about to do something which is going to remove all the tears from her eyes. He goes up, touches things. Young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, here is one of the reasons that we know that probably almost none of us actually pay attention to the Bible in any way. The text says that there was a dead boy, and Jesus raised him to life. Does that strike anyone as unusual? We're so embedded in this Christianized religious church culture that it almost seems like we're just not amazed by any of this anymore. Oh, he raised the dead. What do we have for lunch again today? He raised the dead. There was a funeral, and a widow who was bereaved of her husband, her only son, was walking down a dusty street in Palestine, and Jesus, with compassion, raised her son from the dead. Now, if you believe that's true, that should not be something which is accepted in a nonchalant kind of way. He raised the dead. Now, that introduces an interesting problem, which is this. I have been in prayer meetings where we have gathered different churches together to pray for people, young people, with cancer. And those people have died. I know families that have prayed for safety for their children every day. There was one friend I have. He was an associate pastor at another church in Guelph, and he and I just got along really well. And he was looking at making a move to a church in Hamilton, West Highland Baptist, big church, 1,000 people or so. Actually, it's pretty small, in global perspective, but for Canada, that's pretty big. And so he and I talked a lot about whether that would be a good transition for him, and I was one of his references, and he got the job. Joined pastoral staff. A few months later, his your 10-year-old son coming home from school, walking across a crosswalk, hit and killed by a car. And I have to admit, although I know that isn't in any way my fault, there is one sense where you think, my goodness, I told him to take that job and move to that city. It's not that they didn't pray for the safety of their kids. So what's going on there? The reality is, in this life, very, very, very few funerals end with a person coming back to life. Whether they're young or old, whether it's a widow or not. So how do you process that? Well, at one level, I'd say, don't try to process it too quickly and don't be too glib about it. The world is really hard for a lot of people. There's a lot of really, really deep tragedies for a lot of people. So what are we supposed to actually learn about Jesus here? Because servants get sick and die. And most funerals don't end with a person coming back to life. Or do they? See, that's the question. What are Jesus' miracles designed to do? A couple of weeks ago, we mentioned that all the physical healings are actually spiritual analogs. So we can't hear the word of God. Jesus heals the deaf so they can hear. He heals the ears of our spirit so we can hear the word of God, which we were rejecting. The blind he makes to see, we are all spiritually blind, so he opens the eyes of our heart and illuminates them with his light. We are paralyzed spiritually. We cannot follow the Lord. He makes the lame walk. So when Isaiah talks, he makes the lame walk. He causes the blind to see. He unstops the ears of the deaf. All of that Jesus does physically, but it's a spiritual analogy. It's a physical object lesson to help you understand what's going on in the spiritual realm. This is the type of total healing Jesus brings to your soul. Can Jesus heal us of the disease of sin? Yes. With a word. Can Jesus give us life after death? Yes. With a word. Young man, get up. Live. And in the same way that Jesus does not heal most blind people by restoring their physical sight, and he does not heal most paralyzed people by restoring their ability to walk, Jesus does not raise most people from the dead in the first century, even when he's on earth. Because he does it selectively, he does it periodically, he does it enough to establish his power and to authenticate his divine ministry and to show what he will do in larger scale in the right time. And so Jesus raises enough people from the dead to make sure there is no doubt in our minds at all that Jesus has the power to raise the dead, and he will. So that when he raises Lazarus in John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe that? I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will never die. And in case you misunderstand, you will die. But you'll still live. Do you understand? Do you believe? And then he says this in John 5. And this is one of the most, this is a fascinating verse. He says, do not be amazed at this. Now, listen to this. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out.
This miracle shows you that Jesus is the Lord of resurrection. How much authority does he have? The centurion recognizes, you have so much authority, you can say a word and my servant will be healed. You don't need to touch him. You don't need to come under my roof. You can just give a command, and in this universe, you give a command, it will be done. I see that.
The next section shows that Jesus' authority is so great that he gives a command of the dead live.
And he promises that as you see that example, that will be multiplied in an enormous number of times in the future, because one day he's going to give a command and people in their graves are going to come out and they will live again. Because there is resurrection life in Jesus.
And then, of course, he raises Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth.
It has been sometimes said that if Jesus had not specified Lazarus, the entire cemetery would have been emptied. Lazarus, just you for now. I'll get to the rest of you later. I'm just proving a point here. In time and space, I'm showing you a glimpse of what will be in the future. But just so you have no doubt, right now, here and now, Lazarus, you be my example. Let's show the world what I can do through you as a specific token of my power and ability. Lazarus, come out. And you know that he did. He came out. And Jesus says, don't even be amazed at that. Of course a time is coming when I will give a command and the dead will live. Because he is the God of the resurrection. He is the one who has resurrection power and authority. Now, in a world that actually is characterized by sickness and sorrow and death, that's really good to know. That if you die in Christ, if you trust him, if you have faith in Jesus, one day you will die. But even in death, you have eternal life. Because to die in this world is just to go into the presence of the Lord. And then one day, resurrection. See, even right now, we know people that we love very dearly who are in the presence of Jesus. But do you know that they, even now, are not experiencing the fullness of what they'll experience? The fullness of what they will experience awaits the resurrection. The Bible is so clear about that. Only when we were never meant to be disembodied spirits. Only when we are clothed with our resurrection body will we be full and holistically complete. Only when we are in our resurrection bodies in the new heavens and new earth will we know what it's really like to be human and know what it's really like to worship God. And that's offered to you by faith today, to know that that's true. Sickness, sorrow, death. But Jesus has authority over all of that. And he uses authority to give us life. We should actually find that to be something. Through his death, he's conquered our death. Through his resurrection, he's defeated the grave. And not because we are worthy to have him come under our roof, because we're not. But because he invites us into his banqueting table. He invites us under his roof by his grace and for his eternal glory. John 6 says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. And the huge question is, how do you move from being a bad tree to a good tree? And it's through an encounter with Jesus, who heals your sickness and saves you from death. So put your faith in Jesus. If you know him, thank him for his gifts. If you know him, thank him. If you know Jesus, you are walking out of this building with eternal life. Your death has been defeated. Your sin is taken away. That's yours.
How badly does the world need? How badly do our children need that? How badly do our neighbors need that? A life and power and love that conquers sin and death. You'll only find it in Jesus. May he give us faith to see who he is and to follow him. Father, we ask that you'll give us eyes to see your Son. That sickness and sin and death are actually defeated through your Son, Jesus. Oh God, give us faith. We confess that often looking at the world, this world that is so broken, it is so easy to be discouraged and to take our eyes off you. Help us to be planted firmly on the rock of your word and your truth. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to love him. And help us to follow him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.